you would remain standing, our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Matthew chapter 4, as we read verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truth on our hearts this morning. Let's ask him to bless his word. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes and ears to hear wondrous things from your word today? Would you help us? Would you carry us? And would you minister to our souls so that your good news really does land upon us as good news? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You can tell a lot about a person by how they plan to do what they plan to do by how they start out. You can learn a lot about a person's priorities by the way that they begin. You see this in movies, you see it in politics, you see it in stories, you see it in books. My first sermon series that I preached here at Evergreen was from the book of Galatians. And part of the reason I chose Galatians was not because I thought this was a church that did not understand the gospel. And it was not because I thought, well, this is a church where the gospel has not already been preached. Part of what I was doing by choosing the book of Galatians was I was agenda setting for myself. I wanted you to know my priorities. I wanted you to know what I care most about when it comes to the church. And so I chose Galatians because Galatians is a very blatant, unapologetic explanation of what it means to have peace with God. And so for me, the right way to start out was to preach for months on end about justification by faith alone and to talk about what peace within the church looks like. And it was my way of saying to you that nothing we do here at Evergreen will matter if we are not sharing the gospel built upon a solid foundation. For me, that was very important, and so that's why I started that way. And you can see the priorities of Jesus in the way he begins his ministry here, because everything that we have seen up to this point in the book of Matthew, up to chapter 4 now, has been preparation. It's all been laying groundwork. It's all been getting ready, and now here, Jesus' ministry actually begins. We've seen his baptism. We've seen his temptation. And in this moment, we see the seeds of Jesus' vision as they begin to sprout and poke out of the ground. And that means that the way Jesus starts deserves our attention. You know, if you think of it this way, Jesus is the best person who ever lived. He came to the earth. He walked among us. And I don't know if you feel the same way. I suspect you do. I want to know why he came. I want to know what mattered most to him. I want to know what drove him. I want to know what it is that he got up every morning aiming at. What was the purpose of his life? What was the purpose of his day? And I think that that brings us to today's passage because this is how it starts. This is how it begins. This is where his priorities begin to show themselves. So from the very beginning, Jesus shows his people by making his center, his base of operations in the city of Capernaum, he places a priority on making sure the Gentiles have access to the gospel, not only Jewish people. Jesus loves the Jewish people. He loves them as his own children. He weeps over their unbelief. But at the end of the day, the gospel that Jesus preaches is not only for one people group. It's not restricted to this one people group. Instead, out of the gate immediately, what is he doing? He is declaring that this message of salvation is for people from all tribes and all tongues and all nations. So as you're looking at the outline here, I don't know if you use the outline or if you look at it. It's fine if you don't. But you will notice that there's that word universal in all three of the points, a universal place, a universal message, a universal purpose. When we say universal, we're not saying every single human being. I'm not preaching universal salvation here. But what I mean by the word universal is that it's not just restricted to one people group by ethnicity or by nationality or by language or by any other human divider that you could imagine. The gospel is something that is for all people from all places and all parts of the world and all backgrounds. That's what we mean when we talk about universal. So let's look at those, the three universal aspects of what Jesus is doing. I first want us to appreciate verses 12 to 16, where we see a universal place. You see it here again. I'll just read this one verse. It says, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali are two tribes of Israel. They don't get a lot of press time. That's why I think it's important for me to tell you that. These are not exactly the people we think of when we think of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not Benjamin or some of the other tribes that sort of come to our minds. Instead, this is Zebulun and Naphtali. They are not the big movers and shakers in Israel. Some of that's geographic. We'll get to that in a moment. In the book of Joshua, which we might get to in Sunday school. Remember, I always have to do the promos for Sunday school. Somehow we can wedge these in. In the book of Joshua, you have this moment where the land gets apportioned out to the different tribes. And so each of them gets a different place where they're supposed to live. And they're told, this is your region where you're going to be. And this quotation that Matthew draws from, calling this region Galilee of the Gentiles, is a quotation from Isaiah 9. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 9 and says that Jesus living in this place, Capernaum by the sea, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Now, if you want to get really technical, it's actually called a double fulfillment. What happens here is a double fulfillment. I'll explain what that means. In the time Isaiah is writing, this region, Zebulun and Naphtali, it's been invaded repeatedly. It's a very vulnerable territory because if you think about the shape of the shape of Israel, you know that the northern territories, there are other countries north of the northern territories, and so you're going to be vulnerable to them. It's hard to imagine the Canadians being an invasive bunch that would really want to come and bother us. But if the Canadians didn't like us, you would hear about incursions into Washington and Montana, right? Not New Mexico. The New Mexicans are very safe from the Canadians, but maybe the Washingtonians, is that the right word? Maybe them, not so much. Well, that's kind of what's going on with Israel, right? The northern tribes, they're along the border. They're vulnerable to people from the north. And so they were weak. They were weakened. They would be raided by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are like the people of Nineveh. If you know the story of Jonah, those people were troublemakers repeatedly in the life of Israel. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, they're along the northern edge, and so they're constantly being humbled by these invasions, perhaps more, some of them feeling maybe a little less secure than the southern territories in Israel. Well, what's Isaiah doing then? In the prophecy of Isaiah 9, God is talking to these humbled, beaten down territories, and he's saying to them, something really glorious is coming your way. You guys live a hard life because you're always vulnerable and you're always being set upon by the enemies of God. And he says, your humbling is going to be eventually reversed. Something wonderful is going to come your way. In essence, that's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a double fulfillment, because that was first a physical liberation from the exile, and it ends up culminating in a spiritual liberation in Christ much later, right? That's how Matthew quotes from this. So this is actually a pretty common way that the Old Testament prophets find fulfillment in the New, where you can see the way that it was fulfilled in the Old Testament time period, and you see how Christ fulfills it as well. So that's what we mean when we say a double fulfillment. There's a physical fulfillment and there's a spiritual fulfillment. And that's what Isaiah 9 is. Well, Capernaum is this busy lakeside town in this humble, beaten down territory that Isaiah was talking about. According to Isaiah 9, these people are dwelling in darkness a region of death. And so think about this. Jesus willingly chooses very early in his ministry that he's going to go to this place that is the region of death for Israel. He's going to go to the darkest part of Israel. He's going to go to the part that is the most beaten down, that's the most worn down, that's the most deprived, that has had the hardest time in the life of Israel. That's where he's going to go first. Now, because it was so frequently invaded, so frequently passed through by Gentiles, even in Isaiah's day, probably about 800 years before Jesus, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And even though it was Jewish territory, it was actually heavily occupied by Gentiles. So by the time of Jesus, this is even more the case. There are Gentiles living in this Jewish territory. There's this reference also to the Way of the Sea. It might be translated as the road to the sea beyond the Jordan. It's a reference to a road from Damascus. If you could look at a map of Israel, you'd see that Capernaum is quite far from Jerusalem. And you could see that there's this road that would run all the way from Damascus, which is even further north. It was so far north that I couldn't find it on my map, and I had to hunt it down other ways. But it was this road that just ran all the way down to Capernaum. So in other words, Capernaum is practically Gentile territory, but it's strategically placed to get the word out equally to the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Palmer Robertson says it like this. He says, "This land, crafted by the one who shaped the continents, was designed from the beginning, not as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of reaching the world with the gospel." It's strategically, geographically designed to sort of be the basin from which all of this water of life flows out to the rest of the world. It's crafted, it's designed for this moment, and it is where Jesus spends the majority of his ministry. Most of Jesus' life, we think of Jesus as being in Jerusalem all the time. We think he's always there. No, he spends most of his ministry up north, away from the movers and shakers, away from the fancy people. He spends it around in this hardscrabble place. So he preaches in the synagogues. He ministers primarily to the Jews, but he goes to the place where the Gentiles live. And he strategically puts himself at the fulcrum of Jews and Gentiles. And I want you to see this as really significant. It is significant that Jesus centers his ministry around Capernaum and not around Jerusalem. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus' ministry has this universal scope embedded within it from the beginning. This was always about spreading the gospel far and wide throughout the world, out from Israel, not into Israel. By the way, if I can make an application here, I don't think this is a stretch. I hope you don't think it is, but here's the observation. It's hard to minister to people that you don't live around. Most of our everyday opportunities to bless people, to be everyday Christians to folks, are people that we are in intentional proximity to. Wherever you live, your neighbors are, by God's design, the people that you are most readily able to represent Christ to. So are you intentional about being around others that you want to reach for Christ? When it comes to people who live around you, have you thought about how to make inroads into their life? Have you thought about ways that you can be a good ambassador for Christ so that when your neighbor thinks of you, they think well of you, and when they think of Jesus, they think well of Jesus? Jesus is very intentional. Jesus is very thoughtful and I suspect prayerful about where he lives. How about you? Are you thoughtful about where you live? Are you prayerful about where you live? Do you love your neighbors? Do you care that the gospel reaches them? We'll get back to the subject of the Jews and their place in the future of Israel in a moment, but for now, note the importance of geography and where Jesus chooses to minister from. The second, this morning, notice the universal message in verse 17. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, I want you to notice that this was John the Baptist's message. If you flipped over, you don't have to, but if you flipped over to Matthew 3:2, it is John's message word for word. He's just copying. He took someone else's work, and he just copied it. And so Jesus is taking up this Old Testament message here. John's an Old Testament prophet. He takes up this Old Testament message here, and he proclaims the same message. It's really important that we remember this. John is the last Old Testament prophet, and Jesus proclaims the same message. I think Jesus wants us to see the continuity. I think he wants to see that what he's doing is not a hard break from John the Baptist. And I think he wants us to see that John the Baptist's message was not a hard break from what came before either. Jesus is taking up the same baton as the Old Testament prophets, and he's running with the same message. He's proclaiming the same gospel message that they proclaimed. When I was a child, I frequently wondered, how on earth are these Old Testament people saved? How do they get saved if they don't have Jesus yet? And so for the longest time, I thought that keeping the law was and being a good Jew was how someone could be saved. And as I read the Bible more, I realized that they could never keep the law. And I realized that God was being gracious all the way, and he was pointing out their inability to keep the law. And he's pointing them to a coming Savior precisely because their keeping the law isn't sufficient. And so I think that what John the Baptist is doing is, I think John the Baptist was saying, set your eyes upon the coming Savior. And then Jesus takes that same message and says, the coming Savior is here. So the real difference now with Jesus is he's saying the same message, but now the great light has dawned, as Matthew puts it in verse 16. Now these people have seen a great light because Jesus is actually among them now. That is the difference. He's there, and before they were waiting for him to be there. The one they looked forward to, the one that they were told to look forward to, is standing among them, and yet the message is the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus wants us to see his continuity with John. He wants us to hear him proclaim the Old Testament message of John, and he's applying it to himself. John's message is Jesus's message. And I call this a universal message because this is a message that all people need to hear. This is a message that is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles also. Any Gentile who overhears the preaching of Jesus is going to have to respond to the same message that they're hearing. They need to respond in faith just like the Jewish listeners do. And so if someone was to come up and hear Jesus preaching on the hillside, they would not hear a message that is for Jewish people. They would hear a message that is for all people. And yet the thing that is hard to avoid is this. People feel guilty, but they don't believe in sin. This is a modern problem, right? They'll go to their analyst. They used to call him an analyst, I think, back in the 70s. I watched enough Woody Allen movies that I just think they're all called analysts. I'm going to my analyst, you know. Everyone wants to go to their analyst or their psychotherapist, and they want to talk about their guilt. They want to talk about how bad they feel. But then if you say, is there such thing as sin? They would probably, if they were honest, say no. The only things that are sins are when people make me mad or do something I don't like, you know. But I do think, even in spite of the fact that people tend not to believe in sin, they do sense that this world is messed up, but they want to deny that it really has a purpose. So there's just this tug of war going on in the human heart. It's messed up, but it's not messed up from anything. There's not anything that's supposed to be. There's just what is. I think that's the way a lot of people think. And I think at some point these intuitions run head on into conflict, right? Modern people have this very deep schizophrenia that can't be resolved, right? I'm angry about the state of the world, but the world doesn't have a purpose, right? I'm mad that things are wrong, but there's no such thing as right. You know, I feel guilty, but I don't believe in sin, right? You try to square those circles. It can't be done, right? These things cannot all be true, and I think that's why there's such inner conflict in people, because all the things that used to make sense about reality that they know still are true, they deny with their words, and they want to see some way that they can make it all fit. Here's the truth. We're all sinners. We all know it. We all sense it. We sense it because we sense it when our neighbors treat us wrong. We don't sense it in ourselves. Everyone just does what's right in his own heart. Everyone just does what they think is right. But they know the world is wrong because they sense all the friction around them. We all feel guilty because we have really have done wrong. Not only to each other, but we've done wrong to our Creator who made us and gave us this life. That's the truth. And it explains the sense of guilt that hangs over everyone. It explains why we feel like this world is not right, why we can tell it's all messed up. And it's because we were created upright and we've fallen. All of this explains the world as we know it, without contradiction and without confusion. Will the world receive that message, though? See, every human being's fallen in sin. Every human being needs rescue from sin's bondage. Jesus came as a savior for more than just one people group. He came out to everyone from all the tribes and all the tongues and all the nations, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And because Jesus has come, repentance is possible. It is actually possible to have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of life because of Christ. But before we repent, we have to know there's grace waiting for us. We need to hear the promise of Jesus that if we confess our sins, he will be faithful. He will be just. He will forgive us our sins. He will not just wink at sin. This is not something that we see someday. This is not something that we are waiting decades from now until we die to finally enjoy. It is something that is here and now for the taking. But to enjoy it, we have to place our faith in Christ, and we have to repent of our sin. And I know it sounds simple, and maybe you've heard it 1,000 times before. Hopefully you've heard it thousands of times from me. That's actually on purpose. Put your faith in Jesus. It can be such a churchy thing to say. In fact, I say it a lot. It's probably my application to like half my sermons. Maybe it's more than half my sermons, I hope. But the truth is, it needs to be said, and it needs to be said a lot, because we have a strong bent toward forgetting the good news and trusting in ourselves and not trusting God. That's just our tendency. That's our track record. We have a track record of thinking that we have the resources and we have the strength to get ourselves through each day, and that we are enough, right? We are rugged individualists by nature, and we keep veering towards that. Here's the question, though. Have you given up your rugged, individualistic spirituality, and are you ready to trust in Jesus instead? It actually has to be one or the other, right? It's the message of Jesus. A great light has dawned. The Messiah has come. And so when Jesus preaches, he calls them to repent, and that is a universal call. It is a message for every person in this room. It's a message for every person that you meet. It's a message for all your neighbors as well. Third, this morning, we have a universal purpose. And here's something to consider, and I want you to think of the posture of Jesus toward the Jews for a moment. Jesus preaches this message of repentance, and he preaches it in a Gentile place, but according to verse 23, he still preaches in the synagogues in the region. So his mission is Gentile in its proximity, and he seems to want them to hear his proclamation, but he's not really focused on the Gentiles. He's around them, but he's not focused on them. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the one who was promised to Abraham and his family. He preaches from the Jewish scriptures. He's of the tribe of Israel, from one of their own families. He preaches in synagogues. Even Paul, after the resurrection, what does he do when he comes to a new town? He preaches in the Gentile regions, but he goes to the Jews first, and he goes to the synagogues first, and he makes sure that they always get an opportunity to hear about Jesus first. And then once they reject the Messiah, what does he do? He takes the message to the Gentiles, and they are glad to believe. And this is still true today. Jesus is still the Savior that Israel needs an opportunity to hear and believe. We should share the gospel with Jewish people. There is no greater way for us to love Jewish people than to tell them, your Savior has come. He has a name. He has a Jewish name. He walked the earth. He is real. He is for you. I don't know if that's obvious, but it needs to be said. Zola Levitt wrote a book once, Jesus the Jew's Jew. What a good name for a book. Very Jewish, you know? So much time passed after the early church, and at a certain point, Jewish people just started thinking of Christianity as a Gentile religion. They even came up with curses against Christians they would read in the synagogues. I can give you quotes later. But they would have curses that they would read in the synagogues against Christians. And what goes on, though? Jesus is the Jew's Jew. He's deeply Jewish in every way. He lives a consistently, thoroughly Jewish lifestyle and models what Judaism, true Judaism, was supposed to be and what it was supposed to look like. There is no greater way for us to love Jewish people than to share the gospel with them. Here's the sad truth, though. Jesus starts out in this little fishing village in Capernaum. And at first, he seems to escape suspicion. The people are interested in hearing what he has to say. But eventually, the situation changes. Now, I'm cheating by looking ahead in Matthew. I don't like doing that, but I'm going to this time. Because in Matthew 11:23, Jesus ends up saying something to Capernaum. He says, Sodom will fare better on the day of judgment than Capernaum. What a sobering thing for him to say. If they're listening to what he has to say, it doesn't get darker than that, right? This Jewish village, Capernaum, will have it worse on the day of judgment than Sodom. Sodom. When you're trying to think of the most offensive way to condemn a place, you would compare it to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says, Sodom will be better off on the day of judgment than this little fishing village. What does that tell you about Jewish ethnicity? It tells me that it is worthless to bring us peace with God. It's worthless to bring peace with God. It tells me that God is no respecter of whether someone is Jewish or from another race for that matter, because apart from faith, we are all in huge trouble. We're all condemned. We're all in our sin, regardless of the color of our skin or the ethnicity or the name of our ancestors. Capernaum is emblematic of Judaism's attitude toward Jesus in general, because he gets a modest following. He gets a modest following from the Jewish people during his earthly ministry, but the reality is that the whole Jewish people don't follow Christ. There are beautiful, precious exceptions, even in the modern day. One of my best friends in college, he's gone on to be with the Lord now. His name was Benjamin, and Benjamin believed the gospel of Christ. Benjamin was Jewish, and Benjamin was glad that he had a Messiah. And you perhaps know people as well. And maybe we have Jewish people here who have come to faith in Christ as well. So I am so glad for those exceptions. But by and large, by the end of the first century, what we find is that Jesus is a Messiah who is roundly rejected by the very people he came to serve and he came to preach to. Now, there's a big picture purpose to all of this, and the broader purpose is of the message going further and wider than just the nation of Israel. It is meant to expand outward, not contract inward, and bring the world into the boundaries of this nation state, but rather for life to flow out to all the world, to all the tribes and all the tongues and all the nations. So what do we as Christians owe to the Jewish people? What should our attitude toward them be? What we owe them is this: they need someone to hold out the gospel to them. And they need someone to do it faithfully without compromise. We need someone holding out to them the promise that the Messiah they were waiting for and are really still waiting for has already come. We owe that to them because God has told us to and because it's right. They need to keep hearing the command to repent and believe in Christ. Here's the thing you probably noticed, though. This is the same attitude we're supposed to have toward all unbelievers. Right? At the end of the day, an unbelieving Gentile and an unbelieving Jew are in the same position before God. They need a Savior to bear their sins. And without Christ, they don't have a sin bearer, and they're separated from God by their sin. All people need Jesus. What does Paul say in Romans 10? He says this. He says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Paul is very frank. The Jewish people, the Gentile people are all in the same boat now. Believe in the Messiah and you will be saved. Disbelieve in the Messiah and you will still have to bear your own sins. Now, Paul does say that we should love the Jewish people. And I feel like it needs to be said because we are seeing, even just this past week, Jewish people beaten in the streets in United States cities. It is inexcusable. There is never, ever an excuse for anti-Semitism. Far be it from anyone to ever hear what I am saying here and ever derive from that persecution ought to take place or that people ought to be chased or that people ought to be mistreated. Never. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. We love the Jewish scriptures. This is our heritage as well now. The church is built upon a Jewish foundation. See, Paul loved the Jewish people. At one point he says that if it would save the Jewish people, he would be fine with going to hell. If it could save his brothers and sisters, if it could change the situation. So I think Paul models for us this love for the Jews, but he gives them the opportunity, and then he keeps going, and he moves on. We ought to love the Jewish people. We should never kid ourselves that by virtue of their ethnicity or their religious heritage, that they know the grace of God in Christ. They're in bondage to legalism, even today. And apart from repentance and faith in Christ, there is without hope as Gentiles who don't know God. We don't treat them with superstitious reverence. The Jewish people are just human beings like all of us. And so apart from faith, they're not any closer to God than an unbeliever. Which is redundant, right? An unbeliever who doesn't believe in Jesus is an unbeliever. We love them as we do all unbelievers. We endeavor to take the gospel to them just as much as we would to any unbeliever. That's what we owe them. We owe them love and respect and evangelism. But we never, ever owe them the lie that they can know salvation apart from the Savior. And really, that's what Jesus does as well. It's what the apostles model for us in Acts. They love the Jewish people. They hold the Messiah out to them. They call them to repentance. But we should rejoice that God doesn't keep the kingdom in one little place. He doesn't define his mercy to one particular people group. He doesn't restrict his love to just them. Jesus tells a story in another place of having a light and making sure that when you have that light, you don't put it under a basket. The point is for the light to shine for all the room to see. That's the point that Jesus makes. That's what was supposed to happen. That light is not supposed to stay in Israel. It's supposed to go into the whole world, which it has. Praise God. Now, there are two responses really to all of this that I would call you to. And the first is this. If you already know Jesus and you've confessed your sins before, then do this. Keep believing in Jesus. I know I say, that's my application. It's so often my application, and it is the application here. If you are a believer in Jesus already, keep believing. Faith in Christ is not a one-time thing. Faith in Christ is a daily, lifelong pursuit. That's why it gets said, hopefully, every Sunday. Do not grow tired of putting your faith in Jesus on a daily basis. The second thing I want to say is this, and I want to speak to this particular group, that if you do not already trust in Jesus, then put your faith in Jesus, because that's the content of the preaching of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the God. He is the one who can take your sins upon himself. He can deal with the guilt of that sin that you carry. Jesus is ready with open arms to receive all who call upon him. So do that. If you have never trusted in Christ before, you don't have to say a fancy prayer. You don't have to be an expert in prayer at all. You don't have to have anything memorized. You just simply talk to him in your own words and tell him that you are a sinner and that you know that he is the Savior. Tell him that you believe in him. Tell him that you trust in him. If you're a child and you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, it really is as simple as talking to God in your own words and telling him, I know that I'm a sinner. I see the badness of my own heart, and I see the goodness of Jesus' heart. And I want him to be my Savior. So you talk to him in your own words. And then I would ask also that if, especially if you're a young person, if you're a child, please talk to your parents and tell them. Tell them about this. Tell them that you trust in Jesus. Tell them that you want Jesus to take your sins upon you. And then would you also do me an even happier favor and talk to me as the pastor and let me know, because I want to feel happy with you. And I know the elders of our church want to be joyful with you, and we want to encourage you every day to believe more than you did the day before. The elders of the church want to see you have a strong start to the Christian life, and we want to help you grow more, and we know that Jesus wants that for you too. And then what else? Come to church and learn more and more what it means to follow Jesus and live as his disciple. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful that you came to minister to sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, because that is us. We are those people from those different tribes and tongues and nations. And we thank you that you have people all over the world, people who don't look like each other, people who don't sound like each other, people who don't eat like each other, people who don't talk like each other, people who don't dress like each other, people who don't sing like each other, and yet we are all your family in Jesus. And so we praise you for making one family out of so many people and out of so many families. We praise you for that today, and we thank you for graciously including us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.